I would like to welcome you along this day once again to our time around the Word of God. It's approximately 3 months when we were here in the church building on the Monydar Road together, but we're glad for these means of internet that we can still share the Word of God with you Lord's Day by Lord's Day. I would like to come back today to a series that we nearly completed before the lockdown, and we want to come again to our series on the life and the times of King David, and over the next few weeks to bring that to a conclusion. And so today we come to part 48, and we're looking at David's last words in 2 Samuel chapter 23. So let's read together from verse 1 to verse 7. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1 to 7. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. Amen. We'll end our reading here at verse 12:7, and we know that the Lord will bless this, the public reading of his own infallible word. Now, with God's word open before us, we're going to ask God's blessing and prayer upon our time around his word today. So let's all pray. Heavenly Father and eternal God, we thank thee for the opportunity to seek thy face in the attitude of prayer. We thank thee for our great mediator and desman, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee that it is in his merits that we draw nigh unto the eternal throne. And we pray today that for his sake, that thou wilt hear and answer our prayers, and that thou wilt be with us in our time around God's word today. And as this word would go forth into many homes, near and far, we pray that thou wilt bless it to those that know and love thee as their Saviour, and that it might be a challenge to those that are still strangers to grace and to God. May it be the very means that God will use to bring some poor, wandering soul to a knowledge of sins forgiven and pardon and peace with God. I pray today that thou wilt grant unto me the divine infilling with God the Holy Spirit, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart find acceptance in thy sight. I pray this through Christ, our great Redeemer's name. Amen. I'm going to take the words of 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 5 as a summary or a focal point of these last words of David in this portion of Holy Scripture. If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 21 to chapter 24, you will be brought to the conclusion of David's reigns. And these concluding chapters, they tell us of two great national judgments which befell Israel. The famine of chapter 21 sprang from the action of King Saul, and it necessitated the retribution of the Gibeonites. And then the pestilence in chapter 24 was the result of the sinful actions of King David himself. And in the midst of all of this upheaval, in chapter 22, we read a song of thanksgiving that David composed as he reflected and as he reviewed over the pathway of his life. It was one of humble gratitude for the mercy and the goodness of God which had followed him all the days of his life. And it is basically recorded also for us in Psalm number 18. When life was over and when it was ebbing away, David could testify that it was God who established his kingdom. It was all of God from beginning to end. That's a great way to conclude life's journey. And then in the opening verses of chapter 23, verse 1 to 7, he was not looking backward, but now he was looking forward. And he was looking forward in prophetical tone to the great ruler who was to spring from his loins according to the flesh and the glorious effects of his reign. The Lord Jesus Christ, King David's greater son. Chapter 23 opened by telling us that these were the last words of David. Now, we do not believe they were his last literal words, but they were his last words for the record. This was what he wanted to be remembered by. The last words of great and good men, as Matthew Henry said, are well worth remembering and remarking upon. I like the way he described himself in these opening verses as the sweet psalmist of Israel. We might have expected him, as he reached the end of his journey, to make prominence and to give place to his military exploits, his political power, the great treasures that he had accumulated and he had stored up for his son Solomon. But instead, it is his service in the sanctuary that was all important to him. In particular, the psalms which he penned and the tunes which he composed to be sung by the people of God in the worship of the Almighty. So these last words of David, they were not looking back in regret, but rather they were looking forward in anticipation to the establishment of the kingdom of the last David, the last son of this dynasty. When you come to the end of your earthly pilgrimage, what will your closing words be? Will they be words of regret? Will they be words of remorse? Or will they, like David, be words of rejoicing in the sovereign mercies of God toward your soul, looking forward to the eternal reign of King David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Today I'd like to meditate with you just for a short time on these lovely words that we have here in verse 5. David's physical strength had waned. His spiritual vision, though, was still bright, and he was looking forward in anticipation to what lay ahead. The best is always yet to be, remember, for the people of God, and David exemplified that here in this wonderful passage of Scripture. Notice with me, first of all, in his last words, in verse 5, he expressed concern for his household. In verse 5 we read, 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. There are two allows in the verse. David was a man who had been raised from the sheepfold. He had been trained to be a mighty warrior. He was a conqueror of giants. He was a king over his nation. And so much of Israel today still has the stamp of King David upon it. But he had his allows, his concerns. And those concerns were those that pertained to his own household. The word house in Scripture often is a collective noun that's referred to our business, our affairs, our transactions. Remember how God spoke to Hezekiah, set thine house in order, for thou must die and not live. And now he said, King David, although before man my house may be well swept and garnished, yet it is not so with God as I can desire. If anybody else had looked in to King David's house, they would have looked at a government of the country that the neighboring nations were envious of. David's governance was the epitome of good governance. His house was rightly ordered. His subjects loved him. But David knew that a greater and a keener eye was looking in upon his household than that of any man. You see, before men, your affairs and my affairs might appear well kept. But when we are before God, God sees with his all-seeing eye into every corner of our affairs. And every sin is highlighted. And when we come to pass through the valley of the shadow of the death, we will bow low before Almighty God, and we will be humble before the Lord. And although before men everything might have seemed upright, yet our affairs, when they're viewed before God, will be in a different light. The principal meaning of these words referred to his family, his household, his children, his offspring. And his concern was that they were not so with God. David's great concern was that there were those in his family and they were not right with God. They were the children of a king, of a great monarch, but they were not right with God. Earthly privilege and earthly privileges will not bestow upon any individual the rights of the sons and daughters of the Most High God. And it has often turned out that the very godliest of parents have had to lament the waywardness and the sinfulness of their offspring. Remember Adam, he had his Cain. Remember Abraham, he had his Ishmael. Remember Isaac, he had his Esau. We think of Eli, he could rule his people, but he could not rule his sons. And that was a great grief of mine to him. And now we think of David in his own family. And I believe David, to his dying day, he lamented the rebellion of his son Absalom and the civil war that his rebellion ensued in the land. As Christian parents, I think we must ever be aware of the sinful corruption that runs in the blood of our offspring. It is not grace, but it is sin that is found in the lives of our offspring. Sin is the greatest danger that our children have to face in life. And it is the greatest danger because it threatens their very eternal welfare. As Christian parents, we do not desire from our children just mere conformity, coming to church, dressing right, behaving properly. All of those external rules and regulations, they have their place. But it is heart conversion that every parent yearns for in the life of their children. And let me say to the children and the young people listening in today, your parents who know and love the Lord will have you on their heart until their dying day. And if you know not the Lord Jesus Christ as your own and personal Savior still, your willful rejection of Christ is a heavy burden upon their hearts and upon their lives. What regrets, I wonder, will you carry when they are gone? That you shared so much with them on the journey of life, and yet you rejected that which they cherished most, which was the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that God calls young people, and he calls children unto himself, and he calls them unto himself today. And in his name and for his glory, I implore you to call upon your mother's Savior and your father's God for grace and pardon today. What encouragements does God have for us as concerned Christian parents, grandparents, uncles, aunties, etc., for those that are coming behind us? Let's realize that God is over all of our concerns. Many of you will be familiar with Thomas Boston's little work, The Crook in the Lot. It's based on the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and verse 13, where it says, "Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he has made crooked?" And Boston introduced it in the following manner. The remedy itself is a wise eyeing of the hand of God in all that we find to bear hard on us. Consider the work of God, namely, in the crooked, rough, and disagreeable parts of your lot, and the crosses you find in it. Only he who made it can make it straight again. And this consideration, this view of the matter, is a proper means to silence and to satisfy men, and so bring them to a dutiful submission to their Maker and their Governor under the crook in their lot. Maybe today you have a heavy burden for your offspring. Let me assure you that God is over your concerns, and we can bring our concerns to God and to leave them there. Every concern we can bring to the Lord, and we can leave them there. The things that are most dearest to us, even those of our own households. And we need to learn to wrestle with God for our loved ones, as Jacob wrestled with God of old. And as we pray, God can mend that which is crooked, and God can make that which is straight, which is crooked. I love the story of how John Newton was converted. He was born in London in 1725. His mother was a godly woman who taught him how to pray, but she died when her son John was only 7 years of age. And his life story is that of amazing grace, how God rescued him from a life of debauchery and business in the slave trade. The 10th of March, he writes, in the year 1748 will be a day I never remember, for the Lord came from on high and delivered me out of deep waters. The story goes that they were in the boat that Newton was sailing in, that a great storm engulfed the boat. And he said to the captain, as he went to man his position at the pumps to pump the water out of the hole, he said that if this will not do, the Lord have mercy on us. And he just used that word, mercy. And he thought to himself, mercy, mercy, can there be mercy for me? And he said this was the first desire I had breathed for mercy for many years. And he began to pray for God to have mercy upon his soul and upon those that sailed with them in that boat. And his prayer was answered. His prayer was answered. But it was a mother's prayer that was answered. John Newton's mother never lived to see her prayers answered for her son in her lifetime. But God was faithful in answering her heart concerns. And is God any less faithful today in hearing and in answering the heart concerns of his own blood people? Let us learn to hand all of these impossible situations over to God. And even though our house is not so with God, we can trust him that even after we're gone and departed this scene of time, that God can turn that situation around. Now, secondly, David's last words also expressed his confidence in the covenant of God. In facing death, he was a man with genuine concerns, and yet he had every reason to be confident, for God had made a covenant with him. It is denoted here as an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This covenant was one of divine origin. We read in the text that it says, He made. That makes all the difference. It was God who made the covenant. Agreements made with men can and oftentimes are broken, but covenants and agreements that God will make can never be broken. God, the everlasting Father, has made a covenant with us as his people. And it's this blessed thought that enables us as his people to bear up under the most severe of trials, even that great battle with death itself. It is his oath, his covenant, his blood that supports us in the whelming flood. This covenant was one of an everlasting nature. The gospel that we preach is of an everlasting nature. And it is the only message that can give comfort to the soul beyond the grave. Ones can comfort you at your deathbed. Loved ones can sit with you, hold your hand, and make you to know that they're there with you. But it is only the everlasting gospel of Christ that can be a comfort beyond the grave. An everlasting covenant, it signifies one which has no beginning and no ending. Some do not believe in the everlasting nature of God's love to his people. They imagine somehow that God's love to his people begins when they begin to love him. But that cannot be true. Jeremiah could say that he had been loved with an everlasting love. And the everlasting covenant only reflects the everlasting, unchanging nature of God. There's no such thing, brethren and sisters, as limitations of time with God. God is the great I Am. And if you're able to say that God loves you now, then you can also say that He loved you yesterday, and He will love you for all eternity. That word now in God's dictionary, it is everlasting. A gospel which tells men and women that they can be saved on Sunday and somehow or another lose that salvation between Monday and Saturday, between that and the next week, is not the gospel, the everlasting gospel of Christ. The gospel that we proclaim is based on God's everlasting covenant with man through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our comfort in life. This is our only anchor when we come to die. The covenant of which He spoke, I believe it was the covenant of grace made with Christ on the behalf of all of His people. And that covenant is that God will be in Christ to them a God. And it cannot be imagined that David, who in so many of his psalms speaks so clearly of Christ and the grace of the gospel, should forget it in his last words. He wanted to bring Christ into his last words. It was this covenant of grace with us in Christ that David was holding on to. It is a covenant which is ordered in all things. God so arranged the covenant that everything that was necessary would be completed and satisfied in it. Justice is fully satisfied in this covenant of grace, and yet mercy is interwoven in it. God had so planned that this covenant would meet His divine, strict justice, and yet at the same time, flowing from it, mercy would be abundantly provided for needy sinners. It was so ordered and decreed by God that Jesus Christ in the fullness of time would come and He would confirm it. And by His atoning work, and by His life, He would order it in all things. He paid every drop of His blood in order that that covenant might be ratified and sealed. And He left nothing for His own dear people to pay. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to apply all of the blessing of that covenant. And likewise, He applies it in order. He makes us to see. He makes us to understand our lost estate. He makes us to see how far short we fall of what God's law requires. And He opens our eyes to see how the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied the law of God by His life, by His death, on the behalf of His people. And it is the Holy Spirit who gives us a faith to call upon the Lord for grace and for mercy and for pardon. This is a covenant that is ordered in all things. The word things, I want you to notice, is in italics, meaning it's not in the original. And some people suggest that persons can also be read into this. So it's ordered in all persons. All the persons whose names are in the covenant, it is ordered for them, and they shall come according to the promise. John 6, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That's the covenant. It is also a sure covenant. We cannot call anything sure on earth. The only place we can write sure upon on earth is in this covenant, which is ordered in all things and sure. And what was sure? Well, David had already meditated upon those sureties. In verse 3 and in verse 4, we read, "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." He looked to the day when a ruler of men would arise, ruling in the fear of God. Verse 4 tells us he would be as the light in the morning without clouds. What a beautiful picture here is conjured up to us. He, Christ, would be like the sun rising in a cloudless sky. And as the tender grass sprouting forth from the ground after rain. What a prophetical picture is drawn to us here in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the final representative of his dynasty. One who refreshes the kingdom, one who rules justly and in the fear of God. David knew that the hope of his future coming ruler would be the fulfillment of the everlasting covenant. Now if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 to 13, we find there a wonderful description of the Messiah as the mediator of the new covenant. Verse 6 teaches us that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. This is the covenant of grace, which is administered in these gospel times that we live in. It is forever founded in God's grace. It is established in Christ's work. It is administered through gospel means. It is extended to Gentiles as well as to Jews. It is inclusive, for it reaches out to all, and it is sealed and it is ratified by the shed blood of Christ. If your salvation and mine were dependent on our own powers, we would be lost within a very short period of time. But as I cannot save myself as a Christian, I cannot destroy myself, for my life is legally bound up in this covenant. It is with Christ in heaven. And that is our confidence in living, but it is our confidence in dying, in facing the daily trials and tests of our family life. This is our strength. This is our confidence. The covenant that God has made with us is sure, and it is everlasting, and it is sealed up in Christ. So tell me today, what of you who know not the blessings of this covenant? What will you hold on to in your final moments as time ebbs away from you and you go out into God's great eternity? You will have nothing. You will have nothing but all the things that you invested your life in. You will leave it all behind. All, every one of it behind. Verse 6 and verse 7 of this same passage paints to us a frightening picture of what will happen to the sons of Belial, those who are outside the covenant. On that great day, they will be cast aside to face the unmitigated wrath of God for all of God's eternity. Oh, in the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ in grace, he calls to you today for you to come and trust in him, to seek him while he is to be found, and to call upon him for pardon while he is near. Finally, let's consider with you today how David expressed his contentment in these last words. David was not content in his achievements, great though they were, but he expressed his contentment in the salvation of God and in the Savior who brought that salvation. And this was what mattered to him most of all in life, but he certainly in death emphasizes it for it. This is all my salvation and all my desire. David was content with his salvation. He knew in facing death that his salvation was secure because of the covenant. And we can be just as sure as we meditate upon this covenant. In this covenant, the salvation of God is provided for us, and the Savior of lost souls is offered to us, and all that pertains to life and death is sealed to us because of what God promises in it. In facing death, you can have contentment of heart and life. Christ and his salvation, they are enough in life, but they are the only things that count in death. If Christ is not enough for you in death, then I know of nothing else that can bring to you peace in the midst of life's final battles and storms. The sweet psalmist says it all. He said, "This is all my desire." Dr. John Gill renders it, "All their desire, in whom all their desire is." As it may be rendered, on account of the glory of his person, the fullness of his grace, and the suitableness of Savior, as a Savior whom they desire to know more of and have more communion with. David said, "This is all my desire. I desire nothing else. What though all my earthly journey bringeth naught but weary hours. And in grasping for life's roses, thorns I find instead of flowers. If I've Jesus, Jesus only, I possess a cluster rare. He's the lily of the valley and the rose of Sharon fair. Looking into this deep, dark valley of life, this shadow of death, we thank God there's a lily. The lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a Saviour. He is all our desire. If you come by faith to Him today, you can experience that contentment, not only on the journey of life, but more importantly, when the journey ends and you have to face eternity and you're called out to meet Almighty God. All you require is to feel your need of Him. Amidst all of the chaos of society, and as we ponder up ahead the final destruction of all things, your soul will be eternally secure in this eternal covenant of God's free grace. Make sure today what David expressed in his dying hour is your own testament whilst you're living, lest when you come to die, you meet God outside of that covenant. And if you meet God outside of that covenant, you'll be outside of His grace and love for all eternity. David's last words, what grace to ponder upon. May the Lord bless them to your heart and mine. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today for the last words of King David. We thank that they take us to Christ. And we thank that He is all our desire. Help us to be content with Him in life and in death. And bless this word today to the hearts and lives of all who heard it, for the glory of the name of Thy great Son, our God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.